So turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10. Before we begin our study this morning, I need to clarify something that I pointed out in our last study regarding the personal effect that all of these plagues, plagues 1 through 6 to this point, had on Pharaoh and those closest to him. In verses 13 and 14 of the previous chapter, chapter 9, we read this: "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth.'" In going over this, I remarked that I believe that up to this point, Pharaoh and those closest to him had been spared from the brunt of these plagues. The question was asked by a couple of you: so how do we know that Pharaoh and those of his immediate household had been spared up to this point? Well, the operative phrase in this passage is "this time." This would not be there if God intended to continue doing what he had already done in the life of Pharaoh. This time, things would be different. This time indicates that up to this point, God had indeed spared Pharaoh and those closest to him from suffering personally as a result of the first six plagues. And what makes this a little clearer in the King James rendering, it reads, "I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people." If you combine these phrases, "this time," "upon your heart," "upon your servants," and "upon your people," that is a reference to those in Pharaoh's inner circle, those closest to him. If you combine all of those phrases and you understand exactly what's being said here, especially in the Hebrew, which is even clearer, I'm not going to get into all the linguistic pointers here that I might otherwise make, but this provides a clear indication that prior to this time, Pharaoh's heart had not been affected by what God had done. At this point, it's important to reflect on what we've not seen in these plagues thus far. And I would point specifically to the plague of boils to make this particular point. There's no indication whatsoever that Pharaoh himself was inflicted with a single boil. Moses is very quick to point out that this came so close to Pharaoh's inner circle that it did, in fact, affect his magicians. But nowhere are we told that Pharaoh himself was inflicted with these boils. And mark this: had Pharaoh been personally afflicted, Moses would have been the first one to point that out. Secondly, if you know anything at all about boils, had Pharaoh been afflicted in the same way that everyone around him had been inflicted with these boils, Pharaoh would have repented immediately. I've told you before about what a boil feels like. This would have taken Pharaoh out of the game, especially if he was covered from head to toe like everyone else was. Pharaoh would have reacted much differently in personally being afflicted than he did watching everyone else be afflicted. Again, I believe this was God's way of showing Pharaoh, who thought himself to be a little g god in his own right, this was God's way of showing him what the true God of the Israelites was capable of doing relative to everything in Pharaoh's domain. Again, I believe that if Pharaoh himself had been covered in boils, not only would he have relented, but I believe Moses would have mentioned that. As Matthew Poole commented here, God seems to be saying to Pharaoh, "Thou hast hitherto not felt my plagues upon thine own person or thy body, but I shall shortly reach and wound it. And that not only in the skin, as the magicians and others are now smitten, but even to thy heart, such as shall make thy heart sick, such as shall give thee a mortal and irrecoverable wound. And you all know what is being spoken about there. The death of the firstborn would actually take Pharaoh's firstborn. That would be a blow from which Pharaoh would never recover. Apart from all that, just stop and think how relatively minor the first six plagues would have been to someone in Pharaoh's privileged position. Okay, you turn the water into blood. I'm Pharaoh. I can drink any number of other things. In fact, they did. The wealthiest among them hardly ever drank water. They drank wine most of the time. And it would have been good wine. Frogs? A plague of frogs? Pharaoh would have had slaves able to clear the path wherever he went. They would have been the first to be removed from his presence, as disgusting as they were. Maybe Pharaoh liked frog legs. I don't know that that's an Egyptian delicacy. But if he had wanted it, he could have been served that every night in mockery of the God who sent the plague. The gnats and the flies? Well, when you're Pharaoh, you've got all kinds of people around you to get palm fronds and all other manner of things to blow them off of you. He would not have been affected by this in the way that everyone else had been affected. The pestilence among the cattle? Well, yeah, that posed a considerable financial hardship on Pharaoh for a time. But as we saw, he could very easily confiscate the cattle of the Israelites. He could have gone outside of his own environment and gotten cattle from nearly anywhere. So again, he would not have been as affected as others. And again, the boils, we have no record of those afflicting him personally. So there was still reason for his own heart to remain hardened. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not saying that these plagues up to this point have been insignificant or that we should make light of them in any way. I'm just saying that whereas the heart of a good and kind leader would have already been touched on behalf of his people, God is simply demonstrating just how hard man's heart can be. Man's heart can be incredibly wicked. We've seen that in world history. We see it even today where despots, cruel leaders rule entire countries, have their people under their thumb, couldn't care less whether or not these types of things happened to them, as long as they didn't happen to them personally. True to form, Pharaoh sinned, hardened his heart, he and his servants. Well, this brings us to verse 1 of chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." And there you have it. God's threefold explanation for why he's continually hardening Pharaoh's heart. First, God is hardening Pharaoh's heart in order to demonstrate more miraculous signs. He's using this as an opportunity to bring forth more of his power, to demonstrate more of Pharaoh's culpability, to drive the nail, as it were, further and further into the situation, so that in the end, Pharaoh is genuinely without excuse in his disobedience. Secondly, these signs would in turn be proof to the subsequent generations of Israelites of God's omnipotent power, his ability to make a mockery out of even the most powerful earthly kings. The entirety of the Old Testament is remembered by Jews even to this day as a demonstration of God's omnipotence, of a demonstration of God's sovereignty over anyone who would claim to be in power. People have power, yes, but they have power that's on loan from God. Remember that when you go to vote in the next election, whatever election that might be. Remember that when you talk evil of those authorities appointed over us. They've been appointed by God Himself, and they'll be deposed by God Himself at such a time as He sees fit to do that. God is still on His throne. God is trying to teach us something. God wants us to know that He rules and no one else. Even though it might appear otherwise, we dare not lose hope. We dare not lose our confidence in the God of Holy Scripture. Thirdly, the signs would help them know beyond a shadow of a doubt that He is who He claims to be, that He is Lord. Remember, Israel needed these reminders. Not just at this time, they needed these reminders throughout their whole existence. They were very prone to complain, to moan and groan. Lord, I know You've been gracious in bringing us here, but there's nothing to eat. We want to go back to Egypt. I mean, how callous can one be when you look right in the face of God's providence, right in the face of His grace, His mercy, His long-suffering, His loving-kindness, and you reject it for creature comforts? Verse 3, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord." Now notice something here. They're no longer arguing with God. They're no longer making excuses. They're no longer reminding God, "God, we've done that. We've done that six times already, and You've not acted in the way that we think You should act." They're not doing that anymore. Why? Because I think at this point they're finally resigning themselves to the fact that God is in control, and they're not. They're finally resigning themselves to the reality that, pray as they might for their will to be done, it would be God's will that would be done. They said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before Me? Let My people go, that they may serve Me. For if you refuse to let My people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land, so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail." Remember God's graciously leaving behind some of the newer grain that had not yet budded so that they would remain fed throughout all of these things. God's saying, enough. Now even that will be consumed. They will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day that you came upon the earth, or they came upon the earth, until this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Now again, we can easily see at this point how God is making good on His promise to increase the severity of these plagues to the extent that Pharaoh himself would be personally affected like never before. Like all other ancient civilizations, if there's one word that struck absolute terror in the hearts of those listening, it was the word locusts. I don't think we have anybody in the church today who lived during, well, I know they lived during the Dust Bowl days, but who were affected like some of the people, let's say, in the panhandle of Texas, Oklahoma, Kansas, Nebraska, back during that time. There was no greater fear that could be struck in anyone's heart than to look out on the horizon and see the haboob. You know what a haboob is? It's a great wall of sand that's coming, and you can't do anything about it. Well, back in this time, and I think this even happened in the Midwest here in this country a couple of times, great locust infestations where all you see is not a haboob. You don't see sand. You see black. And you hear the thunder of beating wings, and these locusts descend on your crops. And if you've never seen the damage that a swarm of locusts can do in a relatively short period of time, you'd understand why they were so terrified. Locusts can wipe out everything that grows in a matter of hours. So now the Lord, I believe, has Pharaoh's attention, at least for a time. Every one of his crops would be wiped out. And even Pharaoh would suffer as a result. I mean, look, folks, if there's nothing to eat, there's nothing to eat. If God sends locusts to eat everything that grows in the ground, guess what you're not having for the next several months, if not years? You're not having veggies. You're not having grain, which made the bread, which fed the masses. Sure, there were stores of grain, but those would quickly run out. Pharaoh was really in a pickle. He and his most trusted servants were actually scared, knowing that if the plague of locusts were to persist, all of Egypt could be lost. Verse 7, Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go." I mean, they're at their wits' end. They're even talking to Pharaoh, their little g god. "This man is going to be our ruin. Let him go before that happens. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." "Who are the ones that are going?" Moses said, "We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds we shall go, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." Then he said to them, "Thus may the Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire." So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now, most of this is simple enough to understand, but we need to stop and take a careful look at what Moses writes in verse 10. When Pharaoh says to Moses, "Thus may the Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind." We need to understand this is not a blessing. When Pharaoh says, "Thus may the Lord be with you," he's not giving Moses a benediction. He's not saying, "Go and go in the grace of your God, who I now acknowledge as being superior to our own." He's not saying that at all. In fact, if we translate this correctly, what he's saying to Moses is, "You're going to need the Lord to be with you if you think for one minute that I'm going to allow you to take your children with you." Basically, he's saying, "You must be out of your mind to think that I'm going to allow you and the next generation of slaves to leave, much less the women. They can be very profitable in bringing about more slaves." Pharaoh still hasn't learned anything, has he? He hasn't learned a thing. As many scholars have noted here, Pharaoh's intent was to hold the women and the children hostage. Again, if not just for the security of knowing that subsequent generations of slaves would be available, he wanted to make sure that the women would stay there with the children so that the men would surely come back for them. It's a clever plan, but it's not what God ordered. It's not what God commanded. This is why in verse 11, Pharaoh sets the parameters. "Go now, the men among you, and serve the Lord, if for that is what you desire." So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And was God willing to accept what Pharaoh considered to be a generous, magnanimous compromise? I'm sure Pharaoh thought fairly highly of himself. Okay, I'm pretty smart. I think we can make a deal here. I think I can establish the terms that will be amenable to both you and your God. All you've said thus far is that you want to go make sacrifices to your God in the wilderness. I'm going to let you do that, you and the men. After all, the men are the ones responsible for conducting worship among your people, are they not? What do you need the women and children for? I'm going to keep them here. But was God willing to accept that? No. Verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land and all that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, that the land was darkened. And they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Just a quick practical note here. You know, I've talked about this before, but let me just mention it again in the context of what we read here. When God demands our obedience to His commands, He's not one to be trifled with. When God sets the parameters for our obedience, we are, to the best of our ability, to obey Him completely. We do not have the option of negotiating with God. What God commands, we must obey. Why? Because think of it this way. If God Himself is immutable, and He is, He does not change. He's not subject to the whims that we're subject to. He's not subject to this subterfuge of emotion that often captivates us and causes us to change at a moment's notice and do this instead of that. And God is sovereignly immutable. And if He is immutable, then of necessity His commands must also be immutable. Inviolable. For God to change His mind relative to the commands that He issues would be tantamount to God admitting to having made a mistake. For God to be able to be talked out of His commands, for Him to say, "Oh, you're right. Forgive me. I overstepped. I didn't really mean to be that harsh. I think your suggestion is better." You realize what that would do to a thrice holy, impeccable, and immutable God? It would strip Him of all those things. And again, on the flip side of this, be careful to understand why this is so important. I don't want a God who changes His mind. One of the most terrifying prospects in the entirety of the human realm is that we would have a God who's capable of changing His mind. Because if He changes His mind, then you're saved one day and He changes His mind about that the next. I don't want a God like that. I'll not worship a God like that. I don't believe the Scriptures teach a God like that. Enough of your sense of autonomy. Enough of your need to be in control. You're not. Far better to yield to the one who is than continue to fight Him at every turn. Isn't that what a lot of our prayers are attempting to do? God, you know, I know You've put me in this situation and it's painful. It's inconvenient. It's frightening. Lord, would you please get me out of this situation? And his answer always is no. Not in the way that you think I'm going to get you out of it. God heals, doesn't he? God hears our prayers. God does relent, but he does so as part of his sovereign plan. Not because you ask him to. He does all things for his glory and for your good. And let me just tell you, your good might very well be your death. Your good might very well be in your inconvenience and your uncomfortableness. But when you submit to a thrice holy God, knowing that whatever he ordains is right, as we sing, then it all becomes unimportant. All those things just fade away when we entrust our souls to the one who made us. Bear with me. Once again, I have no idea where I'm at here. Okay, verse 16. Just move there. Folks, I'm not complaining. I love it when the Holy Spirit takes over and I end up. Praise God. Verse 16. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. He's hurrying. Why? Because God has created in him a sense of urgency. If I don't want all of this to be lost forever, I need to admit something about myself. Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now note the order there. Classic biblical order. Don't ever, 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 ever confess your sins against anyone until you've first admitted that you've sinned against God. We're so worried about this. Our primary concern should be with this. Once we make this right, this is easy. Pharaoh himself has enough sense to know this. We should as well. I've sinned against your God, and I've sinned against you. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin only this once. Wah, wah, wah. Those other things I did, those other sins I've committed, I'm not going to count those, but just this once. Forgive my sin and make supplication to the Lord your God that he would only remove this death from me. He went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to the Lord so that the Lord shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which he took the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. God has once again proven himself able and faithful in spite of the fact that Pharaoh was only half-hearted in his devotion. Despite the fact that all Pharaoh wanted was a get-out-of-hell-free card. And they all lived happily ever after, right? No. Pharaoh learned his lesson. Pharaoh repented and believed, submitting to the Lord as the one true God over all creation. And that's that, right? Nope. Verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Verse 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses, and said, go, serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. But Moses is not falling for this any longer. Moses himself is now recognizing our God is not a God to be bargained with. Our God is not a God to be trifled with. Our God has said that all of us are going with all of our stuff. And that's what we're going to do. Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings so that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. And again, notice the descriptors that Moses uses here. God instructed him to stretch out his hand toward the sky so that a darkness would fall all over the land of Egypt. But this was not just any kind of darkness. It was a darkness that could be felt. It was palpable. In verse 22, it was a thick darkness. One of our favorite things to do, I didn't make it this year because by the time this little excursion rolled around, I was pretty much over it. I had to preach twice the Sunday I was there anyway. But normally we go to the exhibition coal mine in Beckley, West Virginia. And they put you on a little train and you go into the mine. And you go pretty far into the mine. And when you're in there, just to show you the conditions that the men worked in during the early days of coal mining, they turn out all the lights. I don't know, how many of you have actually been in total darkness? Then you know what I'm talking about. It's palpable. It's, you know, men who are said to have been left in a dark mine for a protracted period of time have lost their minds. You can't see anything. There's not, I mean, of course, you're under 3,000 feet of rock. The entrance is very narrow, and it's miles away at that point. But it's total darkness. That's the kind of darkness that God caused to fall over Egypt. Can you imagine? You didn't even have the moon and stars at your disposal to see where you were. You couldn't see each other. I can't imagine what it would have been like to be in that kind of darkness, and for 3 days. And how gracious was it of God to ensure that the Israelites had light in their homes the whole time? Folks, if this is not a difference, if this is not a picture of the difference between belief and unbelief, I don't know what is. I mean, some of you might be thinking, well, surely some of the more wealthy Egyptians had candles or lamps and they had the means of lighting them. No. No. God miraculously prevented any light from being created or benefited from by the Egyptians. Can you imagine having a piece of flint and a piece of steel? Or maybe a bow drill or whatever. You're trying to at least create a spark. You can't even create a spark. It's not working. I believe this is an example of what God refers to when he says of himself in Isaiah 45:7 that he's the one forming light and creating darkness. Most of the time when we think of darkness, we see it simply as the absence of light. It can actually be deeper than that, though. This can actually be a picture of spiritual darkness, the darkness of the heart, that darkness that can only be penetrated by the light of God's Word. The same God who said, by the way, let there be light, and there was light, he's the same God who said in your life, if you're a believer here this morning, let there be light, and you were able to see the truth. Again, the fact that this curse was withheld from the Israelites themselves speaks volumes about God being the supernatural and sovereign source of all light, spiritual or physical. Now notice again how Pharaoh attempts to set the parameters. We thought he learned at least a small lesson, but now he still thinks he's able to call the shots. He does agree to let the little ones go, but when Moses ups the ante and says, no, you're no longer calling the shots, that's been demonstrated twice since you made the claim that you were able. Since you're no longer calling the shots, and God is, we're going to take the cattle as well. So at this point, Pharaoh said, okay, you can do that. I'm silly. I should know better, by which he should. Verse 27. Unbelievably, at least if you don't understand the darkness of man's heart, unbelievably, Pharaoh puts his foot down. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, you're right. I shall never see your face again. Basically, Pharaoh's making a death threat against Moses. He's saying, get out of my sight. And if I ever see your ugly face again, I will kill you. I don't mean to be so graphic, but that's exactly what Pharaoh's saying. And how did Moses respond? He says, you're right. You'll never see my face again. Now, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute. Moses did see Pharaoh's face again in both chapters 11 and 12. If you think that, you've made a wrong assumption. This is where things get really interesting from a linguistic perspective. First of all, we need to understand that the chapter break between Exodus 10 and Exodus 11 is misleading. I've told you this before, I need to say it again. The chapter and verse breaks in the Bible are not inspired. They were placed there to give us handy little reference points that we could memorize the scriptures, that we could point others to the scriptures, and so on and so forth. They're not inspired. So there is no real break between Exodus 10 and Exodus 11. When Moses tells Pharaoh that he'll never see his face again here at the end of chapter 10, we're inclined to think that the conversation's over at this point. Not so. The conversation actually carries into chapter 11, and it doesn't end until verse 8, when Moses went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. As for the account in chapter 12, Exodus 12, 29 to be specific, when the Lord strikes all of Egypt's firstborn, we're told what? That Pharaoh got up at midnight and summoned Moses and Aaron to come to him so that he could tell them to be gone once and for all. Three times in verses 29 through 31, Moses is careful to mention that this happened at night, which means that it's very likely that, have you ever stood like, I don't know, I was going to say stood on your porch with a torch. Of course you haven't. Have you ever been camping? And you're around the campfire. And you got a good fire going because you got somebody like Greg with you, right? Is that right? He can make a fire? Okay, good. Whew. Have you ever noticed that when the fire is really burning and you're trying to talk to somebody across the campfire, you have no idea who you're talking to. You can't see their face. Why? Because the light of the flame, and the same thing is true if you're holding a torch, the light just hits your eyes in the right way. You can't really make out who's even a moderate distance away. Most scholars believe that Pharaoh never did see Moses' face again. And it might sound like a technicality, but the fact that Moses repeats that it was at night, it was at night, it was at midnight, is a good indication that he wants us to understand that what was said earlier is still true. He probably never saw his face again. He probably just stood in front of his own mansion and yelled out his orders to Moses. Just go. Just go. And that could have happened without seeing him. Well, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to come to the final plague. The plague that will once and forever and literally break Pharaoh's heart. The plague that God will use finally to break Pharaoh's heart and his will and have him let the children of Israel go. But as we'll see, that soon turns to regret. He once again is going to try to take matters into his own hands. And then we have the whole Red Sea incident. You know, he sends his soldiers and chariot men into the dry lake bed that had been created by God's blast of his nostrils. And once and forever, he would regret that. But we'll begin to talk about that in our time together next week, Lord willing.